And today is the little known Sunday called Holy Humor Sunday, or Bright Sunday, or Laughter Sunday. My dad used to call it Laugh at the Devil Sunday. It comes out of a very old Eastern Orthodox tradition based on early Christians who believed that, and rightly so, that God basically played a trick on the devil by raising Jesus from the dead. It's kind of like a big divine joke. Like, the devil didn't know what was going on, was trying to figure out what's going on, and then God comes along and does this thing that nobody could have expected. And last week, we sang, the devil thought he had me, right? But Jesus said, you're mine, which is a beautiful sentiment, such a beautiful truth. And I love that. The joke's on the devil. Jesus is alive. So historically, in parts of the church, priests and communities, they would tell jokes and sing funny songs and hold feasts to keep, keep the joy of Easter going during the season that we call Eastertide. So here's what I want to do this morning, especially since the kids are here with us this morning. We're going to tell some jokes. Can we do that? So I want you guys to stop and think, like, if any of you have any good jokes, think about it. I'll give you a moment to think about it. It's good for us to laugh in church. Kids, do you have any jokes? Anybody have any jokes? Okay. While you're thinking, okay, I'm going to come, wait, come on up. Zoe, come on up. All right. Oh, we got a couple. Man, these two came prepared. All right, you guys... You do too, Asher?
What does tornado say to the sports car?
That's so cool. Okay, why don't we see? So you got a joke? That's the joke? Okay, wait, say it again.
What does tornado say to the sports car? Wanna go for a spin?
very good. Okay.
Why did the woman throw a clock out the window?
Why?
To see if time could fly.
That's a good one. Very good. That's a classic one. I love that. Okay. Well, it's Ava. Oh yeah. Come on up. Raymond. You got a joke? All right. Let's hear it.
What do you call a bear with no teeth?
No. What do you call a bear with no teeth?
A gummy bear.
Awesome. That's a very good one. I love that. Anybody else? Anybody else? Okay, think about it. If you've got any others, by the way, you don't have to be a kid to tell a joke. Do you guys know who the smartest man in the Bible was? Abraham. He knew a lot. That's, you know, because he had a cousin whose name was Lot. He knew a lot. Kathleen always tells me if you have to explain the joke, then it's not a good joke. Okay, so a Sunday school teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her five and six-year-olds, and after explaining the commandment to honor your father and mother, the teacher asked the group, well, is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brother and sister? To which one of the little boys answered, thou shalt not kill. I love that one. Does anybody else have a joke? Anybody? Like that one that's on the my granny always has a joke that's like ready to go. Anybody? Oh, yes. All right, Danielle.
So the Sabbath school teacher, or the Sunday school teacher, asked the kids, where does Jesus live? You know, one's like, oh, at the church. The other's like, in my heart, you know. Okay, here's this one kid. Oh, where does Jesus live? In the bathroom. What? Why? Yeah, because my dad always says, Jesus, are you still in there?
Oh, that's awesome. Anybody else? All right, how about this one? So after a baptism of his baby brother in the church, Jason was sobbing. This little boy, he was sobbing in the car all the way home, and his father asked him a few times, what's wrong, why are you crying? And finally he said, the preacher said that he wanted us to be brought up in a Christian home, but I wanted to stay with you guys. All right, anybody else? Any others? Okay, you guys need to get back into those joke books. Okay, oh, we got one. Oh, yeah, come on up. All right, Gio. What you got?
Why'd the mouse go up the clock?
Can you say it again?
Why'd the mouse go up the clock? Because it wanted cheese.
It wanted cheese? All right, very good, very good. All right. Anybody else? All right. Do you guys know why? Do you guys know what kind of car the disciples drove? They drove a Honda because they were all in one accord. All right. Okay, that was fun. I'm not missing anybody, am I? All right, that was fun. And man, here, let me. I'll kill this mic. Yeah. 1 John chapter 3 says that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so, yeah, I mean, if we want to be a people who are if we're willing to believe in a God who made everything and who came down here and who died and rose again, let's not also forget that we have an enemy and an enemy whose defeat has been promised and is sure. And so here we are, laughing at the devil today and enjoying the beauty of the resurrection. The resurrection is like the knockout punch for the enemy. But what do we make of this resurrection that's just so important and so beautiful? Is this something that we can really believe in? And last week what we did was we leaned into the importance of evidence for the resurrection, to which some of you might say, well, Pastor, why do we need evidence? Aren't we just supposed to believe based on faith that this happened? And yes, that's such a beautiful thing when we can believe the resurrection simply because somebody told us and we believe it to be true. In fact, Jesus himself said as much to Thomas after the resurrection. Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And then he followed it up with, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's us. This morning, we have not seen physically the risen Savior. We haven't touched his side. And so Jesus applauds those who believe by the way of the eyes of faith, but he does not begrudge those who are looking for evidence. It is not wrong for us to look for evidence. And that's what Thomas was doing. Thomas was looking for evidence, and Jesus gave it to him. He said, put your finger here. Look, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And so here's where we basically left off last week, in case you couldn't be with us, that there is indeed evidence for the resurrection. We looked at a bunch of that last week. And if indeed, as we say, like he is risen indeed, if indeed Christ is risen from the dead, then he can't just be a good teacher, and he can't just be a really good religious leader with interesting things to say. If Christ has indeed risen from the dead, then he must be king of the universe. Okay? And Thomas, by the way, I love this. Thomas understood this, his disciple Thomas. Look at Thomas's response when confronted with the evidence of the resurrection. Immediately he exclaimed, my Lord and my God. Thomas gets it. That is the appropriate response to our belief in the risen Christ. And it's okay to arrive at that response by way of seeking evidence. Some of you may remember a few years ago, my dad gave his testimony in February of 2020, just before the pandemic showed up and changed our lives. And my dad, his name's Tom, he shared about how he went on a journey from unbelief to belief. He was a very convicted atheist. So he went from being convinced that the resurrection was a myth or a lie to being convinced that it has to be true. And he went on that journey by looking for evidence. And that journey changed the course of his life. Of course, it changed the course of my life and countless others. And maybe that's what some of us who are here need this morning. It's definitely what people in your lives that you know who don't believe in the resurrection, what they need in their lives is to believe that there's a God who came into this life and loves us so much that he would destroy death. And just before Easter, back on Palm Sunday, we collected names from you, names of people in your life that you want to lift up in prayer, people who don't yet know who Jesus is. By the way, we got nearly 500 names from you guys. And just a couple days later, our prayer team prayed for every single one of those people on that list. By name, it took almost a half hour to read every single name that you guys gave us. And so my encouragement to you is to keep praying for those names. We're going to send that list to our denomination, and countless more people are going to be lifting up those names that you guys gave us to pray for. Pray that they come to believe in the resurrected Jesus, not just because we think Jesus is so amazing, which he is, but because we believe that what he did is true. And if it's true, it changes everything. It changes everything. And it matters for our lives today and for eternity. He is risen. Amen. Amen. So last week, we looked at Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. By the way, I'm not going to be here in front of you for very long today. The kids are with us. We're going to move this thing forward today. And so we're really just going to look at what I think is one important, powerful piece of evidence for the resurrection today. But last week, when we looked at Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul lays out this compelling case for the evidence of the resurrection. And he uses this same phrase that we recite here today. He says, "But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead." It's the statement of certainty based on something that is true. Christ is alive. Right now, he defeated death. And so we lean in, right? Because we believe this to be true. We lean in and we say, he is indeed risen from the dead. And Paul said the same thing. And of course, we see the same exclamation of certainty another place in Scripture in Luke chapter 24. Verse 34, it says, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So again, they believed based on evidence. Simon Peter saw the Lord, and they say, indeed, it happened. But there's another piece of evidence that I want for us to see here. It's a different kind of evidence than just somebody who saw the Lord. And we see it both in this text in Luke 24 and last week's text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice that in both texts, there's this emphasis on the fact that Simon Peter, that he was the leader among the disciples, that he had seen the risen Christ. Okay, we see that in both of these texts. Which one is it? Oh, here. He appeared to Cephas. By the way, Cephas, there we see in 1 Corinthians 15, Cephas is Peter. Peter had a lot of names. Well, he must have been like some really important guy. First Pope, right? We get to hear that, like, you know, yesterday they laid the Pope to rest, and they were reminded, like, well, there, like, the bones of St. Peter, supposedly, are there in the Basilica of St. Peter. He was the first Pope. He had a lot of names, and he saw the risen Christ. And so Luke notes that, and Paul notes that. And so we have this evidence. Simon Peter saw the Lord, and they say, indeed, he's alive. But there's this other piece of evidence as well, right? And we believe it. So check it out. Like in the scripture, they believe because Peter saw. But what happens if we back it up just a little bit before Peter saw? In the text that Jeff read for us this morning, it highlights that it was these women followers of Jesus that were the first ones to the empty tomb. They were there to see the stone rolled away. They were there to encounter these heavenly messengers beaming with heavenly light. In Matthew and John's gospel, if you look at those gospels, they actually see and speak to the risen Christ. And of course, you know, you might say, well, why are there these different accounts? That's like a whole other sermon, but it's actually beautiful and important as well. And so they rush back to tell the other disciples what they have seen and what they have heard and what they have learned. And look at what happens. It says here in Luke chapter 24, they came back from the tomb. They told the others these things. They told the 11 and the others. And listen, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them. So the three women who are named here, right? But then look at what it says in verse 11. But they, that is the disciples and the others who were there, did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. To which maybe, like, here we are in 2025, we might think to ourselves, who are these misogynistic disciples? Like, their words seem like nonsense. They might as well be saying, oh, these women are so emotional. Oh, they sound hysterical, right? Now, I highlight this because their reaction to these women accurately reflects the way first century men thought about specifically the testimony of women. There's actually an ancient proverb in the Jewish Talmud, not the Bible, but in the Jewish Talmud that said, better the words of the law be burnt than delivered to a woman. This is the culture that they were growing up in. In other words, there was very little respect for the intelligence of women, though the Bible shows something very different. And this little respect for the intelligence of women is reflected when it says the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. And yet, all four Gospels record that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. They were women. Now, from a first century sociological perspective, no one trying to convince anyone would have recounted this part about the women being the first ones to the empty tomb. Women being the first to announce he is risen? That would have been crazy. The testimony of women wasn't even permissible in court in the first century, and yet there they are in all four Gospels, prominent, important witnesses. Now, this is what historians call the criterion of embarrassment. Let me just explain that a little bit. It's basically a tool that's used by scholars in the study of ancient texts and religions and documents to assess the authenticity of a narrative. And it's basically the idea that if a detail that's in the story or an event is in a text that is potentially embarrassing or difficult for the author or the community that produced the text, then it is actually more likely for it to be historically accurate. And this is one of the most blatant moments in Scripture that we have such a criteria. And so the only reason that Dr. Luke and the other gospel writers would include this in the text is because they care more about truth than perception. That this is, in fact, what did happen. That these women did go and find the empty tomb. And in these other gospels, that they did go and speak with the risen Jesus. There's a bit of tension in this text as it continues, because there's both amazement in what the women share, and there is doubt at the same time. Two of the disciples actually left town. They heard what the women said, and they left town, right? So on the road to Emmaus, they actually bump into these two guys. They bump into the risen Jesus, but they don't recognize him. Okay, we know this famous story called the Road to Emmaus, right? And they share with Jesus, they just start talking to him like, oh, what, you haven't heard about what happened these past few days? Let us tell you all about it. And as they're sharing the story, as they're finishing up, they say, and you're not going to believe this. And then they go on to recount what they had heard from the women. But there's clearly a sense of, I don't know. Like, the women said this, but I don't know. We're not so sure. Well, duh, you're leaving town. Like, what the heck are you doing? You're leaving. There's just a resurrection took place, and you're walking away. Clearly, these guys don't believe it. They're curious. They're like, we're amazed at what they said, but we don't believe it. That's why we're going home. The most amazing thing in the history of the world, just happened. And they didn't believe it when they were told. It's only when their eyes are open that they see and believe, and then they rush back to Jerusalem, where the other disciples at this point have heard from Peter, and they're confirming the same thing. They say, we've seen him, and Peter has seen him. And then that's where we hear those words, he is indeed risen. In other words, the women were right, all right? Let's just clear that up. The women were right. Now, some of you might receive news about the resurrection of Jesus in the same way that the disciples received it from the women. It sounds like nonsense, right? And for all of us, there are people in our lives for whom the resurrection sounds like nonsense. Yet, the very vehicle that the Lord chose to reveal his resurrection was three faithful women. This is, in retrospect, one of the most convincing pieces of evidence that we have. And perhaps there is really no one piece of evidence that is enough, maybe, for any of us. We can't put our hands into the wounds of Jesus' side like Doubting Thomas did. But when we take all of the different pieces of evidence that we've talked about here today, and the three or four that we talked about last week, and the many more that are out there, all of them taken together point not to the possibility, but to the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus. Yet, even in that certainty, we still need faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11 says it so beautifully. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So we don't have the benefit of sight as did the hundreds of people that Jesus appeared to after his death. But he appeared to them so that we might believe in what we have not seen. And there's more evidence than just what we see with our eyes, right? Or what we touch with our hands. And that evidence can lead us to believe. And if we believe, if we give our life to Jesus as Lord, if we, as Paul says in Romans, declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Wow. This is so good. And last week we read in 1 Corinthians that the early church had a creed. And it was just a basic testimony of what they believed to be true about Jesus, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose from the dead. And it says, according to Scripture. Several hundred years later, more creeds came about. And so today, before we come to the communion table, which we will in just a moment, what I want us to do is something we actually haven't done here for a while, but I think is very important, is we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together. Don't worry, you don't have to have it memorized. We'll put it up on the screen. And we're going to recite this together and just join in what Christians around the world have been agreeing together about for generations, that there are generations of Christians who have looked at the evidence and who have believed that God did what he said he was going to do. All right? And so I want to invite you to stand as you're able. And we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. That's such an important thing for us to just stop every once in a while and say, this is what we believe. This is what we believe. This is what has been handed to us, and it is good. It is good. And so as an exercise in that belief, we come to this table. And we remember that Jesus, knowing exactly what the plan was, took the bread at that last meal with his disciples, and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes."